Good morning, everyone. Let us open with prayer, please. We pray. Faithful God, whose mercies are new to us every morning, we humbly pray that you look upon us in mercy and renew us by your Holy Spirit. Keep safe our going out and our coming in, and let your blessing remain with us throughout this day. Preserve us in your righteousness and grant us a portion in that eternal life which is in Christ Jesus, through whom be glory and praise to you and the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen. Hey. Continuing in the book of James, so if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and open to James. We were in the second chapter. We've gotten through the first seven verses of the second chapter, so we're going to be picking it up in verse 8. And as I've said each week, but it's important that I do that so that we get that concept in mind. Week 7, and we are on chapter 2, verse 7. James didn't expect you to take 7 weeks to get this far. So what we read in chapter 1, verse 1, that's technically supposed to be in your memory from just 5 minutes ago. Okay, so sometimes when I refer back to a previous verse, it seems like, wow, that was 3 or 4 weeks ago. And it was, but from the flow of the letter, it's really not that far stretch. It's not that distant and so forth. And that's especially going to be the case today as we continue this theme of James talking about partiality and favoritism. Because he's kind of moving that argument of favoritism and partiality to the next level. He gave a specific case about showing favoritism to that Roman senator, you know, that would come into the synagogue, and we talked about how we knew it was a Roman senator and so forth. So that was about favoritism with people. Now he's going to be moving into favoritism with the law, or a better translation, favoritism with the Torah. And that is, just as you can't play favorites with people, you're to treat them all the same, you also can't play favorites with the Torah. That is, you can't pick and choose which parts you want to accept and other parts you kind of want to let slide. Nor can you play favorites with it in the sense of who it applies to. And so you need to keep that in mind, again, that whole idea of favoritism and so forth. Okay, so let's look at chapter 2, verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, and we're going to look at that phrase, fulfilling the royal law, in case you want to write that down. That's what we're going to first kind of talk about, fulfilling the royal law. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which, by the way, is a quote from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. He then says, you are doing well. So if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Now James references here what, again, is translated in the NASB as fulfilling the royal law. In the Greek, that is nomon, telete, basilikon. Okay, now, why I point that out is because there's a number of ways you can translate this phrase and a number of nuances you can choose to emphasize. Now, what the translators of the NASB did, don't blame them, they took the very safe, conservative, non-controversial translation. Okay, no one's going to really object to it. You might say, well, it needs to have this or a little bit of this, but it's kind of just a middle-of-the-road way to go. Safe way to play. But telete, you remember where we came across that word in James before? See if you remember your Greek from weeks past. It's the word that gets translated as perfection. Okay, so telestai, teleis, perfection, maturity, completion, fulfillment. Remember all the nuances that were attached to that word. Okay, perfection not meaning moral, ethical perfection, but the idea of maturity, completion, wholeness, fulfillment, Jesus from the cross, when he says, "It is finished," he uses the word totelestai, which is from this word. It is finished, meaning everything's fulfilled, everything's complete, everything's reached, you know, the maturity that it's supposed to. Everything's the way it should be. So this phrase, nomon telete basilikon, can actually be translated as the goal. That's another way to translate totelestai, the goal. So in little side note, that part in Galatians where it says Jesus is the end of the law, doesn't say end, it uses this word. He's the goal. He's the goal of the law. He's the fulfillment. He's the completion. He's the mature version of it. Okay, so you can translate this as the goal, the perfection of the kingdom of Torah, of the law. Because basilikon doesn't just mean royal, it actually means in Greek, kingdom. Okay? So you have here the goal, the perfection of the kingdom of the law. The emphasis here is how the Torah is to be kept in a mature and complete context for us as believers. And that's, again, really key. He's trying to emphasize that this Word of God that we have, and for James, the Word of God, he didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? What was the Word of God for James? It was the Torah. It was the law. That was his Word of God. Okay? There was no 1 Peter for him to look up. There was no John chapter 5 to look up for him. He only had the law, the Torah. And he's saying it must be kept in a very complete way, a perfect way, whole, complete, mature, as well as this kept tight, okay? It's important. Now, the foremost of all the commandments of Scripture is that we are to love God and make Him the first priority in our lives. And out of that love for God will come a love for others. Now, this is a concept clearly emphasized by Jesus Himself. Towards the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 22, you know, Jesus is asked, which is the most important, which is the perfection of the law. What's, you know, and he says, well, first, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Then he says, but there's one just like it, same level, not number one, number two, 1A, 1B. Love your neighbor as yourself. So James is actually giving a verbal tally when he partially quotes from Leviticus 19, verse 18, to love your neighbor as yourself. Important thing, whenever a biblical writer quotes part of a verse, what is he really wanting you to do? He's got a safe paper, he doesn't have word processors and little cross-reference in a column in his parchment paper to give you all the references. What's he doing when he gives you a quote from a really famous, important verse? He's invoking the whole context of where that's coming from. So he's invoking, first and foremost, all of Leviticus 19, verse 18, which reads this way. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. Now notice how, again, this would be fitting in this context with treating everyone fairly. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord. Now, for those who are in the Torah Tuesday evening class, you have an advantage. You already know Leviticus 19 is an extended commentary on the Ten Commandments. So, in Exodus, Moses writes out what we call the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. And in Leviticus 19, he begins going in great depth about what all of these commandments mean. Very similar to our catechism, right? You know, you tell your catechumens, your students, we're going to learn the Ten Commandments. And they think, oh, it's just, you know, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder. But when they quickly learn, they have to learn the what does this mean part, right? Okay, and it's a little more expanded. That's what Moses is doing in Leviticus 19. And so if you'll notice in the book of Exodus, it tells us to love God. And it doesn't say anything about the neighbor. And so where did Jesus in the Gospels get that these two are the same? Well, he gets it from Leviticus 19 because the expanded commentary is loving God is loving your neighbor, and loving your neighbor is loving God. But these are intimately connected. Okay, you can't show partiality, favoritism, and say, I'm loving God, but I'm not going to love my fellow human being. Likewise, you can't choose, I'm going to love all these people, but I'm going to kind of ignore God. It doesn't work that way. It's a package deal. That's the context of Leviticus 19 that James is invoking here. It's all the point of James here that the Torah is fully brought to its goal. That phrase, telete, it's brought to its goal when we love other people. And not only when we love other people because they happen to be the rich Roman senator coming into our congregation, but when we love people regardless of their status. That's what James is getting at. Not only love other people regardless of status, but also we also leave the judgment of other people to the Lord and the Lord alone. That's also in that Leviticus 19. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. So you don't judge people or treat them differently based on their status, and you leave the judgment up to God as far as to what happens to them. Now, this has many applications, both for James in his first century context, as well as for us today in the 21st century. Loving other people is the most important thing that we as disciples of Jesus are called to do in our life of discipleship. Remember, James isn't concerned about how you get saved. He's already past that. He's already assuming that's the case for all of you folks. He's dealing with how you live it out. This is what is called sanctification. He's not worried about justification. He's assuming you are justified. He's assuming you are saved by grace. You know you're saved by grace. You know that. So now he's saying this is what it means to be a child of God. This is what it looks like. This is how we are set apart from the world. And one of the most important aspects of this is loving other people. It requires us to put aside prejudice and preconceptions that we might have and to serve others so that we might get a glimpse of the kingdom of God. It is the essence of the Torah for James. Further, many translations, again, as I said, render that word basilikon as royal, fulfilling the royal. But kingdom is also more literal. To properly keep the commandment of loving one's neighbor is to be a representative or an ambassador of God's kingdom in the world. So that's why I said that fulfilling the royal law is actually a very, very powerful, loaded phrase with many implications, including kingdom implications. Now, for many of Jesus and James's generation, loving one's neighbor was obviously something very difficult for them to do. Remember, James is writing to the 12 tribes in diaspora, which means they're exiled. They're being persecuted, so they've been scattered. They've been forced to leave their homeland, all because of an oppressive Roman regime. And yet they're called to love these Romans. And it's very difficult. It would be very difficult for them to love their fellow human being in occupation. For the Jewish people, except for a very brief time of independence under the Maccabeans in the 2nd century BC, had been under the domination of foreign power since the Babylonian dispersion in 586 BC. This is the irony of that dialogue that Jesus has with some people who say, "We've never been slaves to anyone." I mean, are you kidding me? When have you not been slaves to someone? It's basically, you know, Jesus' comeback. You know, what are you talking about? You've always been slaves of people. And you know, it gets even more to the point, specifically, you're a slave of the Yetzer Hara, you're a slave to sin. Loving those outside of their community was admittedly something very difficult to do. And this is why Jesus had to emphasize it to his followers over and over again. Now, we're called as followers of Jesus to be holy, which is related to this word, in the sense that what does holy mean? It doesn't mean a perfect individual. It doesn't mean someone who never sins. It doesn't mean someone who doesn't mess up. What does holy literally mean?
Separate.
It means separate. You know, there's a group here and there's a group here. There's separation between the two. The call to be holy is a call to be separate from the world. So you can be holy and be a holy sinner, but you can still be separate from the world. Okay? It's not just a pure call to always making the right decision, always doing everything right. That's not what holiness is about. It's about being separate. So again, you can be a holy sinner, just as you can be an imperfect, perfect person, as we've talked about, or a perfect sinner, okay? And so Jesus is trying to bring this point home to them. How will they know you're separate? What is one of the chief ways they will know you are separate, that you are holy to God? And he says this in John 13, verses 34 and 35. You will love one another, even if I have loved you, so you also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now notice, in just that short span of words, what is repeated over and over? Love one another. So, love one another as I love you. So you love one another. By this all people will know you are my disciples. If you love one another. Okay. Remember, James is concerned with what it looks like. Paul is often concerned about the reality, the theological reality of what it is. How will people know you are a follower of Jesus? From a theological perspective, they don't need to know. It's your faith. From a realistic, flatland world of action, the world of reality we live in, how will they know? You will love one another. Okay. Now, Jesus calls this commandment new. I think this is worth spending a little bit of time because this is something that's been lost in translation again from a Hebraic culture to a Greek culture, a Western culture. When Jesus calls this new, I give you a new commandment that you are to love one another. Well, first, we know, obviously, from Leviticus 19, it's not new in the sense of never existing before, correct? Okay, this is where it's a Hebrew idiom. What is an idiom?
Something that's Hebraic that isn't understand our Western language.
Well, an idiom is something that's used in one language as a figure of speech or a metaphor that doesn't necessarily carry over into another. Again, a classic example is you go to modern-day Israel and say in modern Hebrew, it's raining cats and dogs. They're going to look at you really weird. It's not a phrase for them. Okay, for us, what do you mean? It's common sense. It means it's raining a lot. It's not common sense. They don't use that phrase. That's an idiom. New is a Hebrew idiom, meaning when something that has been given to us to be part of who we are, when it's been so completely forgotten that when it's reintroduced, it's as if it is brand new. And that word also not only means new, but when you know its other translation, it means renew. Okay. So Jesus isn't creating a brand spanking new, never has existed before covenant. He's renewing it. Okay? That's the same way. I give you a new commandment, love one another. Oh, Jesus, have you never read Leviticus before? That's not new. Okay, he doesn't mean brand spanking new. He means I'm renewing this. For us, we could put it in the phrase, everything old is new again. Okay, that is, sometimes when something's so forgotten and you start doing all kinds, and this could be in business or anything, you start doing different methods. You change the way your office does billing, or you change the way you deal with customers and so forth. And after a long time and things are a mess, you're just like, well, why don't we do this? And finally someone will say, well, that's how we actually used to do it. And then you start doing it again, and it's as if it's brand new. And it is brand new for people who have just been hired and have never had that method before and so forth. That's the context behind this word, both in the Greek and the Hebrew. It's not new and brand spanking new. Never existed before. New in the sense of renewing. Bringing it to life again. Resurrecting it, if you will. Okay? Something that's been abandoned, but now brought back. And for many of Jesus' generation, and sadly for many today, the scriptural admonition to love one's neighbor has essentially become an unused commandment. And this is going to fit beautifully in the context of James's letter, because one of the things he's about to really hammer home is you can't pick and choose what you want to do. It's either all or nothing. You can't pick and choose. Okay, so to help us better understand why James also calls this the royal law or the kingdom law, keep in mind in first century thought for James, the Torah was also described as a royal or a kingdom road. For the way of life was described as a walk. You walk through life. Okay, we walk by faith is the literal translation, not we live by faith. So it was seen as a walk. on the royal or the kingdom road. This is based on Numbers chapter 20, verse 17. Again, this is something James is assuming your mind's going to make the link to. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through the field or through the vineyard. We will not even drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway, the royal road, not turning to the right or to the left until we pass through your territory. The Torah was to keep the traveler on the correct path. Within the defined boundaries during his earthly sojourn, it was the law, the Torah, that kept them straight. That was called the royal road. Philo. Who is Philo? We've come across him several times in this class. Who's Philo? Not a historian. That's Josephus. He was a first century Jewish philosopher and commentator on Scripture.
And Pharisee.
Yes. So he would have been a contemporary of James. Same mindset, same worldview as James. This is what he writes about the royal road. This royal road, which we have stated to be true and genuine, the law caused the word and reason of God. For it is written, and again he's quoting the Numbers passage, Numbers 20, "Thou shalt not turn aside from the word which I command you this day to the right or to the left," so that it is shown most manifestly that the word of God is identical with the royal road. Since Moses' words are not to depart either from the royal road or from this word, as if these two were synonymous, but to proceed with an upright mind along the middle and level road, which leads one aright. So here Philo is actually doing the same thing James is doing, because Philo is a philosopher and a lover of words. He says it very fancily, and says it in 25 sentences where James says it in one. But he's again likening the law, the word, the Torah, as the royal road, the principle which governs how we are to stay on path, and that is to love our neighbor. We all travel the road of life, and our testimony to other people is indicated by how we treat them, how we love them. And have we treated them the way our master, Jesus would have treated them? Our obedience to God and loving our neighbor comes as a natural outworking of the Holy Spirit because we love God and because we have connected to God through loving and following His Son. So again, it's an outwork of your faith in Jesus. It's an outwork of your love of Jesus. It's an outwork of the work that the Holy Spirit turned in your heart by grace. It continues. You're not just saved by grace, but it's a continual process, continually prompting you on. Now, Jesus and James fit very much into what is known as the first century school of Hillel. At the time of James, there were two primary thoughts on how to understand how to live, how to be a person of God. You had Hillel, and you had Shammai. Okay? Very important concept. Hillel is from the Galilee. Shammai is from the center of it all, Jerusalem. Hillel and his students are known for their love. And by that, their chesed, their loving kindness, their spirit of the law approach. Shammai is known for their strictness and their letter of the law approach. Hillel is known for understanding that the Gentiles are to be grafted in, that they too can have salvation, if you will. Shammai, Jews only. Okay, these are some of the differences. Now, when you're reading your Gospels, whenever Jesus gets in, and by the way, these two, he very much debated, very hotly. When you read the Talmud, huge debates between them. Great animosity. I mean, this is conservative NRA Republican, and this is the bleeding heart liberal. Now, not that that was their theology, but I'm saying, put those two kind of in a room. Are they both Americans? Yes. But man, they're going to go at it. They're going to see the whole world and all everything from a completely different point of view. Okay, that's Hillel and Shammai. When you're reading the Gospels, whenever Jesus gets in one of those big honking debates, notice it's always prefaced. They came from Jerusalem and said, "You're disciples." Okay? So, it's not all Jews. Okay? It's a specific school. Okay? These, because they were from Jerusalem, naturally prided themselves. This is our heart. This is the Harvard. This is the Ivy League of schools. The Galilee. Okay, what was one of his disciples' response about the Galilee? Nazareth? Yeah, it didn't mean they were stupid. They meant like, this is West Kentucky Community College. Right? They're still learning and they're still studying, but from their perspective, it's like, you guys have a hick accent. You sound like rednecks. You know, remember Peter? We know who you are because you talk like a redneck. Okay? Go to England. You can tell people who are from Liverpool and people who are from London. Same kind of distinction going on there, okay? James and Jesus really fit into this category. And I'm about to read to you something from Hillel that was written and quoted and used before Jesus was born. But see if you recognize what he said. Okay, this is from the Talmud, Tractate Shabbat 31a. And it's recording the story of a proselyte, that is, a Gentile who has decided he believes in the God of Israel. He believes in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he wants to convert. He wants to become a follower of this God. This is Rabbi Hillel's response. On another occasion, it happened that a certain heathen came before Shammai and said to him, "Make me a proselyte." He came to Shammai and said, "I believe in your God. You know, I want to join your church. Where's your confirmation class? Where's your member instruction class? On condition that you will teach me the whole Torah while I stand on one foot." And you got to understand a little bit of Talmud. Can't read the stuff literally. One foot means teach me the written Torah, not the oral Torah. Okay? For Jews, there's two Torahs, there's 2 feet. So he's saying, teach me the written Torah. Okay. Therefore, Shammai repulsed him with a builder's cubit which was in his hand. In other words, he tried to like bludgeon him. So he runs away and he finds Hillel. And he went before Hillel. And he said the same thing to Hillel. Now, there's a longer story about it in Hillel. This is a very clever way, very Jesus-like, except, wait, he became before Jesus about somehow getting you in the right way by just bringing you on along. The stories of Hillel are amazing. But this is what Hillel says to him. "What is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. This is the whole Torah, and the rest is commentary. Therefore, go and learn that." You ever heard that before? Oh, by the way, Hillel wasn't just from the Galilee. He was from Nazareth. And he was from the house of David. And he had his yeshiva, his school, in Nazareth, where he taught only students from the house of David. Oh, and by the way, he would have been teaching when Jesus was a little boy going to school. Hillel tells us that the Torah begins with loving one's neighbor. That's what he tells this person. He says, "Look, I want to believe in your God. I want to be part of your community. What do I do?" Hillel just says, "Love your neighbor. The rest is commentary. The rest is commentary." So our walk of discipleship is to involve the edification of other people. That is, what we do is to edify them. It's to build them up. It's to put the best construction on the situation. It's to see things favorably for them. For us believers, this equates to us having a living and active testimony, if you want to put it in some modern terms. By loving others, we show them what God's kingdom is about. In other words, I said a couple of times in the last couple of classes in Torah Tuesday, you may be the only Bible other people read. Okay? People you work with or you encounter that are not going to church, don't know anything about God, but they know you claim to believe in this God, you're their Bible. So that's James's point. He's not going to give you the fluffy theological high ground of how all this happened. He's saying, look, someone's going to look at you from the outside And if you're not separate, what's going to be their response? What do I need to change? You do nothing different from me. You live no differently from me. You treat people just like our wicked boss that, you know, abuses us. You treat the world just like that. You seem to have no problem making that sale and not, you know, fully divulging that the car is going to break down 2 weeks from now, and you know that. You seem to have no problem doing that. So you're not separating yourself. You're not loving the other person. This is what's going to enable us to share the message of the gospel, the message of salvation that Jesus indeed would have us to do. It's by being seen as separate. All right, so that's verse 8. Verse 9, which is a continuation. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the Torah, the law, as transgressors. Okay, now he's starting to set you up for something pretty important. So this is important for developing the context of verse 10. The partiality that James is now moving into, he started with the partiality in the assembly, you know, when the rich Roman senator comes in and so forth. But he's been moving you along to deeper implications of this partiality. So the partiality or the favoritism James is speaking of is the partiality now with regard to which parts of God's word you wish to honor, to keep, and obey, and at which times you wish to honor and to keep them, and to whom you wish to see, to apply those words and when. Okay, that's an important thing. You need to understand the move James is making. He is now speaking about a partiality with regard to which parts of God's word, for him, the Torah, the law, you wish to honor, to keep, and obey. And which one, and what times, you know, okay, when it's convenient, I'll honor, but not now. Unto whom? You know, that person, yeah, we're throwing him the full brunt of the law. For this person, maybe not so much so. If he's starting to move you in that direction, and you'll see it as we get all the way through 13, how he's flushing this out. So James admonishes his audience, if you show favoritism, you show partiality, then you are convicted as a transgressor, because you're not to do this. Not to play favorites. Not only play favorites with people, you have to play favorites with the Word of God. His previous comments relate to how we are to show love for one another, that love is to be impartial, all are to be loved, not just those of our own choosing or those we prefer. And you can think of the words of Jesus, if you love those who love you back, you know, even the pagans do that, you're not really separating yourself. If you're kind to those who are kind to you, big deal. Even the most godless people in the universe will have that principle. You're not separating yourself. But Jesus then says, if you love those who hate you, if you love your enemy, then you're separating yourself. And you're moving on out. You're not showing partiality. You're not just loving those who love you. Not just being nice to those who are being nice to you. That's favoritism. That's partiality. That's picking and choosing. You're separating yourself by saying, that's everybody. Okay? So James is saying, hey, if you pay special attention to that rich senator coming in, you're sinning. Now, this can be admittedly very difficult for any of us to do. As human beings, we prefer to give attention to those whom we know will give attention back, or attention to those whom we want attention back from. And again, in the first century context of the letter, certainly this would have included the Romans, because they're the ones that are causing such a hard time. They're the ones who can arrange for your business to be successful or for it to flounder and so forth. And so James is giving them some harsh words here, difficult words to follow. And it applies to any group of believers. But a critical part of love is being able to forgive a person when they're wronged, as opposed to showing partiality because of unforgiveness, prejudice, or false perceptions. Again, the big point here is you can't pick and choose who to apply these principles to any more than you can pick and choose which ones to honor in general. Now, these are all concepts rooted in the Torah. James is always going to be wanting to take you back there. Deuteronomy 1, verse 17. You shall show no partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. So in dealing with others, specifically in the context of disputes, remember James is in that bait den context, giving judgment. We are to treat all the same. Isn't even our United States legal system theoretically built on that same principle, right? No matter what you've been charged with, you always have the right to face your accuser. You always have the right to a fair trial. You have the right either to have it go straight to the judge or to be heard by your fellow peers. And if you can't afford an attorney, one will be provided for you. You're presumed innocent until proven guilty. Okay? Wonder where our system got all those wonderful new ideas. Perhaps James is also alluding to this when he admonished his readers not to show favoritism, as it is often the temptation to rule in favor of or listen to the rich and the powerful. But in the eyes of the Torah, all are to be equal, no matter what their circumstances. Both sides of the dispute are to be heard before any conclusion or ruling be made. Exodus 23, verses 1 through 3. You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow the masses, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute. Kumish has the commentary on this verse as, it is forbidden to believe unverified gossip about another person. This applies both to an individual who is forbidden to believe any Lashon Hara, that is evil talk, even though that was 7 weeks ago, it's only 5 minutes ago, we talked all about that Lashon Hara, still coming around. It's forbidden to do that and to judge who is forbidden to listen to a disputant unless the second party is present. So when it comes to showing favoritism or partiality, there are many examples we could probably think of, and all relating to how injustice has been delivered to people we know or perhaps even to ourselves because of favoritism. Maybe you didn't get a job because of favoritism. Maybe you didn't get a position or you didn't get a certain role in a play or on a sports team because of partiality or favoritism. We could certainly think of cases where we've been quick to use our biblical understanding of things to judge, but then not apply those same biblical standards to ourselves and to our family. That's favoritism and partiality. That's what James is addressing. So sometimes we're very quick to condemn things in other people, but when it comes to us, we always have the exception of why it's okay in our case. Now certainly as believers of Jesus and his way and with the Holy Spirit resident inside of us, we will be convicted when we are tempted to demonstrate this kind of favoritism or to a particular person. We need not dive into hearsay or what is popular, but be objective and hear all of the evidence. Now we're ready to move into the next verse, which is a biggie, because it's so often misapplied. Because it's quoted, because in the Greek, by the way, it's not even a sentence. It's actually linked to everything that's come before it. But yet it's quoted as if it's its own independent thought. Okay, ripped out of all context. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. You ever heard that quoted? When you have, what has it been quoted for? What's that? What's that?
To justify doing something.
Yeah, it's to justify why you don't have to pay any attention to the Torah anymore. Right? I can't possibly do it all, and if you just do one little thing, it's like you've done broke it all, so why do I even have to bother? It's set me free. Now, one, you should now know that has absolutely nothing to do with the context, and in fact, James is actually making the exact opposite statement. He's making the exact opposite case. Okay? Because we are human beings with a fallen nature, it is true, it is impossible for us to get everything right all of the time. In the context of James's epistle, James is reflecting on the fact that many of his readers have failed to follow the moral and ethical guidelines of their master and Messiah Jesus, which would mean, therefore, the ethical guidelines of the Torah, and have demonstrated favoritism in dealing with diverse members of the assembly. And we're beginning to learn they've showed this favoritism not only by distinguishing like between rich and poor and the way Pearson looks and so forth, but also now they've done it with how they apply the Word of God. Okay, and again, this will even become more clear when we get to verses 11, 12, and 13. But they've really started playing favoritism and partiality and so forth with the Word of God. Now, we actually have an important link to the Sermon on the Mount here. Remember, James is bedrock of his motivation, his influence is the wisdom literature of his period, which would also include Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, but it also included things like Philo and several other, Sirach, Ecclesiasticus, all those wisdom literature writings, and the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. Now, before I read Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, I want to read verse 10 again. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. Now, Jesus. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, naughty, naughty, when you say, oh, hey, it's okay. That's how this verse is often used. But if you teach others to do the same, you shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So also the way verse 10 is usually quoted is in direct contradiction to the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, our Heavenly Father is indeed concerned about the minutiae of His Word. And if we fail to keep it, we may find ourselves becoming least when we enter into God's kingdom. We especially do not need to find ourselves least if we fail to keep some of the weightier matters that deal with morality and ethics, which in James's writing relates to how some have unwarrantedly shown favoritism in the body of believers. Another way to understand James's concept is that God, His Torah, the Messiah, it's all one complete unit. It's a package deal. It's a complete unit. Now, this is another debate between these two. The law of God is so perfect that if you observe just one of its commandments, you've observed them all. Nuh-uh. By the way, both were Pharisees. Okay, so James is also engaged in a debate of his period. Okay? Very important that you get that. James is saying it's all complete unit. You can't break it up into sections that you like and don't like. You don't get to say this, hey, I like that part about not murdering people, but I'm not so crazy about that part regarding adultery. So, I'll not murder people. That's definitely wrong. And I'll certainly teach my kids, do not murder people. But I'm still going to continue to have my mistress and tell people that that's really a gray area. Okay, that's playing favorites with the Word of God. That's showing partiality. We know we can't do that. It's a package deal, a complete unit. Likewise, you can't say this, which is you'll begin to see the application in James's letter. Johnny and Susie both stole gum. But Johnny is a bad boy. We know Johnny is a bad boy. He's a dirty, rotten kid. Johnny, thou shalt not steal. He's got to be punished. But Susie, yeah, she stole the gum. But she's sweet. She's funny. She's lovely. We don't need to apply the law to Susie. That's playing favorites with people. That's showing partiality. Partiality with the Word of God, partiality with whom it applies to, and partiality when you apply it. This is what James is getting at. Now, unfortunately, some have tried to use, again, this verse in James, as we've talked about, with the premise that since human beings cannot possibly do everything that they are asked of in the Torah, we should not, therefore, expel any efforts at all. First, is that really an attitude of maturity? No. Or is that kind of like a kid saying, well, Mom said to make up my bed and tidy up my room. She didn't really mention anything about the closet. Yeah. Is that really the mature approach here? Because I'm not perfect, I don't have to expel any effort at all in being separate? Okay, yeah. Okay, so first, it's not an attitude of maturity, which is that totelestai, that word, perfection, completion. And again, to bring back Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount, to do such, people would actually be finding themselves as what? Least of the kingdom of God. That can't be our goal, people. Our goal can't be, well, I want to be in the kingdom of God, but I'm good with least. I'm good with least. I mean, least in the kingdom of God is better than highest in hell. So I'll take least. But that's really those who want to use this passage in James to say, look, I can't do it all, so I don't have to expel any effort at all. I'm free from trying to be separate. No, I mean, that's insane. It's contradictory to Jesus' words. It's contradictory to the Torah. It's contradictory to just maturity, okay? We will fall short, without a doubt, and when we do, no doubt, we have the covering and the protection of Jesus because of his death and resurrection. We have that forgiveness and that reconciliation with our God because of what Jesus has done for us and what he has done for us alone. But really, shouldn't we be doing the best we can? I mean, are you really going to reduce Jesus and everything that his passion, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension? Are you really going to reduce that to a get-out-of-jail-free card? I mean, is that really what that excruciating event at Golgotha was really all about? So you could get out of jail for free? Or was it to embolden you, to enliven you, to strengthen you, and to propel you to be like him? And when you fail, he's there to pick you up and move you on. Now you're ready for James to put it all into context, just like we've talked about. Verses 11 and 12. So now he's telling you, because again, verses 10, 11, and 12 are all connected. You can't break them up any more than you can break 8, 9, and 10 apart. 8 through 13 in Greek is one sentence. We can't pull that off in English. If the translators were to give you a sentence that long, you would not only be confused in trying to keep up with the commas and the semicolons, the PhD English editor would send it back and say, you can't have a sentence with 72 words. Okay, theoretically you can, but no. So you can't take 10 out. 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, all together. So what's the context that 11 and 12 are supplying? For he who said, do not commit adultery, which is Exodus 20, 14, and Deuteronomy 5, 18, also said, do not commit murder. That's also in the verses right around those same verses in Exodus and Deuteronomy. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. And there's that phrase again, law of liberty, the Torah of freedom. So he's building on his comments from verse 10. And he says it is inconsistent to commit adultery, or not to commit adultery, but to commit murder. I think we'd all agree with that, right? But if we use a lot of the logic that's been used with verse 10, it says, look, I can't keep it all, so I can go ahead and murder. I mean, why do I have to expel the effort to refrain my anger? I mean, I can't keep everything. I can't do everything perfectly. So why do I have to control my anger? I can't do everything perfectly. I'm going to make mistakes. I'm going to sin. I'm going to fall short of the glory of God. So I can go ahead and have a mistress. Okay, see? No one ever carries the logic out with some of the things we've been passed down with. Carry the logic out and see if you actually agree with where this naturally flows. Of course we would be repulsed by all of that, right? So he's building on his comments, and he's saying, look, it's inconsistent. You can't play favoritism with it. It's a complete package, okay? It's not as if, okay, you didn't have adultery, so it's as good as if you kept them all. James is saying, no, it's not. No, it's not. Okay? And he reverses it and says, not only if it's not if you keep one, you've kept them all. If you break one, you've breaked it all. So understand the connection. Understand this. We have a link to the Sermon on the Mount. There's no accident James uses adultery and murder as his examples. Think of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said something very similar to what James says in verses 11 and 12. I'll tell you, Matthew 5, 21 through 23 and 27 through 28. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whosoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So notice James uses the same two examples that Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. James is also addressing some zealots that probably were in the midst of his assembly who thought it was actually okay to murder Romans for the greater good. They're oppressing us. If we could just add, and by the way, this was the major division between the Jews who believed in Jesus and the Jews who didn't. It wasn't Jesus. Shock, shock, it wasn't Jesus. It was the followers of Jesus said, we aren't killing Romans, we aren't doing assassinations, we're not doing terrorist acts, we're not doing that. And so they were viewed as traitors, and that's why they were expelled from the synagogue. Okay? So James was reminding them, and by the way, what do you think? Two schools there. One school was in favor of, hey, they're oppressing us, it's okay to go ahead and throw a firebomb into their family's home, and if you happen to kill their wife and children, so be it. They shouldn't have been oppressing us. And James is saying, no, no, no. It's all a package deal. You can't play favorites. You can't say murdering doesn't apply to the Romans. How are we going to be separate? Because we're going to treat the Romans just like we treat us. That's how we'll be separate. Package deal. No favorites. Okay? It also can be those, it could be murder used kind of in the metaphorical sense, because Jesus certainly does that in the Sermon on the Mount that I just read, because he says, look, it's not the physical taking of the life only. What else is it? It's uncontrolled anger. It's, you know, wishing harm upon a person. It's even with the mouth, Lashana Ra, calling them a fool and an idiot and insulting them. Again, Jesus is upholding the oral tradition of the time that evil speech is the same as murder. Okay? So James could be applying it in this way as well, in how you treat people. Now, theologians over the centuries, such as Martin Luther, have struggled with James because of his high regard for the Torah. Now, does James advocate the complete obedience or not? Verse 12, he writes, a Torah which gives freedom, or the law of liberty. The Greek for this is nomu eleutherios. Now, as we discussed many weeks ago, technically 10 minutes ago, James 1, verse 25, the people of the first century viewed biblical freedom different than the way we view freedom now. When you hear the word freedom, what do you think?
No law.
No law. Do what you want to do. By the way, does our government understand freedom to mean that? Are we free in the United States?
No.
Somewhat.
Yeah, we are free.
Somewhat.
But part of that freedom is your responsibility not to cause harm to your neighbor. I love your neighbor. Okay, so we're free, but it's free with boundaries, right? Freedom doesn't mean... I remember I finally got that in my head back in second grade when a kid and we were in bathroom break and we, you know, we're in the bathroom and, you know, the little boys have the little urinals and little boys go into the bathroom and another kid came and pulled his pants all the way to the floor, you know, and started laughing at him. And, you know, the little boy said, you can't do that. And the one who was pulled it down said, I can, it's a free country. Is that what freedom means?
No.
So what do you think freedom means in a biblical sense? I mean, we've discussed this, but this freedom in the biblical sense, Christ has set me free. Does that really mean he set me free where I don't have to worry about anything? Yeah, he set us free. He set us free from a bad master. We were slaves to sin. We were slaves to the devil. We were slaves to death. And he paid the purchase price. The way a slave is redeemed, biblically speaking, you read the Torah, someone can come along and pay the cash amount for him. What's that person worth to you? You know, what does he do for you on your farm or in your fields? What's he worth to you? You say he's worth 20 grand. If you plunk down 20 grand, he was free. So we had a master. He was a very bad master. He was the Pharaoh. He was that kind of master. Someone came and paid the purchase price. But then Paul says this in Romans. We've been set free, free to serve. And we have a good master. We still have a master. We still have a master. He just happens to be a very good, gracious, loving, kind master. Okay, but we still have a master. So our freedom doesn't mean we get to do whatever we want and that we have no rules or regulations or restrictions or expectations of being separate anymore. Okay? In fact, we've been set free to do those things now with the right motivation, with the right intention. We love because we have first been loved, kind of attitude. So the idea of freedom in biblical thought is not what we normally think of as freedom. Nomu eleutherios cannot be the ability to do whatever you want, because how the people of God are to act, behave, and believe are clearly listed not only in Genesis, but all the way to Revelation. The freedom or liberty James talks about relates to the fact that as born-again believers, we have been connected to God through His Son, and that gives us freedom. Now we don't love out of compulsion. Now we don't love because we have to, because we fear what will happen to us. Now we don't serve because we fear a punishment. Now we do all of those things because we want to, because we can, because we can do it with the right motivation, because we've been connected to the Messiah. So our connection to God and His Word comes as an outworking of the love that we have for Him. This is how the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 45, "I walk with freedom." And then he says, "because I seek out your precepts." Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, here's your link to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 22 and 23. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness,'" Torahlessness. So Jesus is saying, look, there's even going to be people who do things in my name, do them successfully, call me Lord, Lord, and I will not know them because they were lawless. I can't finish verse 13. "For judgment will be merciless to one who has been shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." He's referencing this little puppy here. Mercy, judgment. Okay. He wants you to be more on chesed, mercy. Critical part of being a disciple of Jesus is the fact that we must be merciful to others, which comes as a result of dealing fairly with our fellow human beings. The Torah, God says that we cannot show partiality, and we've already read that. Yet at the same time, He says that any judgment we do must be tempered with grace and mercy. One translation renders this verse, "mercy rejoices over judgment," because of the Greek verb, which I cannot even pronounce, katakoukaomai, means to cause for boasting because of an advantage in power or triumph. This is a clear link to the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy." James is making a critical point. Judgment without mercy to one who is shown, judgment is without mercy to one who is shown no mercy. Anyone who judges or makes decisions concerning a matter, which in James' specific situation related to those who discriminated others in the assembly, will be judged by God in the same way. Likewise, if you judge with mercy, you look for the best construction, this is how you will be judged. Matthew 6, 14 and 15, Sermon on the Mount. "For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Okay. There's also another link to Sermon on the Mount we don't have time for, though. Matthew 7 begins with, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." Many people stop there at that verse. But what's funny is, by verse 2, it says this. This is the way you should judge. So it obviously doesn't mean what? Verse 1 obviously doesn't mean what? It's you're never to judge. You're to judge a certain way. You're to judge with mercy. "For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." Okay, so we do judge. But we judge with mercy. Can you guess that there were two points of view at James' time? Judge with mercy. Judge with the strictness in the letter. All right. Well, we got through it. 8 through 13. Good, 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 good. All right. Next week, we'll pick it up, the real fun part. You think I've been hard-nosed yet? Wow. We get to the real fun part of James here. But when we get to the appropriate sections, we'll also talk about how do we reconcile with Paul's words when there seems to be this apparent contradiction. We'll see that there isn't a contradiction, but rather they are complementary, not contradictory. All right, well, let us close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.